The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome back. This is the Ask the Pastor portion of the Bible Study here on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner, your host. Welcome to Friday. Your weekend is upon you. You have made it through yet another work week. Well, almost. I know some of you still have a couple of hours chained to the desk or whatever it may be. But fear not, the weekend is here. Another Sunday in Advent. As we go through this season, as we work up to, we should keep in mind we are working our way up to the season of Christmas. It's not quite here yet, in spite of what all the commercials may be telling you. Joining us this morning is Dr. Gary Schapper from St. John Lutheran Church in Ellisville, Missouri. Good morning, sir. Thanks for joining us.
Good morning, Roland. Good to be here.
Now, this is the first time we've had a chance to have a conversation, Dr. Schapper. Tell me a little bit about yourself, how long you've been in ministry, come to your service there at St. John's.
Well, prior to being ministry here at St. John, I was over at Indianapolis where I had a congregation in a school. And then for 16 years, after I got my doctor's degree, I worked as a staff member of the Board for Pastoral Education of the Synod. And I was at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, and I worked with the students on personality and leadership, how you weave those two together and how you can be a stronger person as you go out with the gospel to people and to get their attention. And that was one of the more interesting things because I just met a lot of great young students who were ready to go out and do their work for God, and it was kind of an interesting and vibrant type of situation. And then the last 3 years, I've been out at St. John Ellisville, and I work there 3 days a week, and I work with doing transitional ministries, helping people to get through the problems of divorce or making their marriages stronger or grieving people, or we have an unemployed group or a Christ in Action team that tries to help people who are suffering under tragic circumstances in life. And it's more zeroed in on just a care ministry, and I lead that portion of the congregation. And that's been really interesting simply because St. John, the staff at St. John is so creative and so productive, and all of a sudden I'm kind of involved with a group of people who have high energy and high intensity, and when you get caught up in something like that, it kind of just gives you new vigor or new intensity or focus on where you're going in life. So it's been kind of a special thing for me in part of my ministry that I hadn't had really before.
So you probably work with one of the contributors here to KFUO, Karen Tripp.
Oh, I certainly do.
Yeah, it's a lot of fun to listen to her insights. And she has that great series of books, God is Bigger Than. I think the first one we talked about was God is Bigger Than Your Cancer. Yeah, a lot of good things coming out of there. Hey, we have a good caller here, a person that's been waiting since the end of the last hour where we were talking about the parable of the talents from Matthew 25. Faith, thanks for hanging on. We appreciate your patience. Let's throw your question to Gary Schapper.
Okay. Hi, Pastor Schapper.
Hi.
Hi, Roland. How you doing?
I'm doing good. Thank you for calling.
Good. Well, I was listening to the Bible study. I was thinking that, you know, it's really easy to talk about how others don't use their talents without recognizing that we all are the third servant. We're all in that category because we all sin. And we know as Christians that Jesus took our sins on the cross. And because we believe in him, we will hear what the master says in verse 21. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And my question, Pastor Schapper, is that, sometimes it's really hard to find the gospel in parables. And I was just wondering if you could just kind of fill that out a little bit and how maybe just give us an idea of how a pastor deals with getting the gospel out of a text that can be very lawful.
Yes, well, when I think about the parables, and I always, when I think about the teachings of Jesus, they always go back between law and gospel concepts.
Yes.
You know, one minute he's speaking law, the other minute he's speaking gospel. And so as people who know the core doctrines of the faith, that it always goes between law and gospel, that's what we have to do when we go to a parable, because the parable will be in the context of the gospel, the Christ coming to us to bring grace and salvation and hope, but again, at the same time, warning us, because we have by our nature a propensity to be lazy, you know, no good for nothing, you know. Since we have that propensity, there's always the fact that the gospel is this beautiful thing that I have of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
I still have the law.
Mm-hmm.
And the law every day reminds me I'm a sinner.
Mm-hmm.
And I've never done enough, never will do enough, but as long as I keep that in mind,
mm-hmm.
I can repent and live in forgiveness. Now what happens in this parable
mm-hmm.
is this wicked servant did not keep that in mind. He thought that somehow, because he had this little treasure, he could sit on it, and he really had to do nothing. And therefore, his nothingness showed that he did not take the master seriously, was not willing to follow what the master wanted him to do, was just going to sit there and wait for the master to come back, and he was full of fear. Now, you know, Jesus talks again and again about do not fear. In fact, the scriptures talk about do not fear. You know, when the angel comes to Mary, you know, don't fear about this thing. It's going to be okay. And scripture, we have to begin be reminded of that as an ongoing concept, because we're these human beings. So this man says, "Well, I feared, you know, I didn't know what to do, and so, you know, I knew you were this harsh man, blah 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 blah, you know," and that is not being a servant. That is not having faith. Faith believes in the gospel. It also entrusts to God my daily life and my daily work and my daily ability to be Christ to others. And that type of repentant faith always rests on the gospel, but always knows that I'm still under the law because I'm still this human guy.
Yes.
Does that make sense?
Oh, it certainly does. Thank you so much, Pastor. And I really, really appreciate KFUO, and God bless you all. Thank you.
Well, thank you, Faith. Blessed Advent to you also. And thank you for the call. And thank you for the patience. She called in last couple of minutes before the hour ended and hung on to talk with you, Dr. Schaffer. You know, there are a couple of things out there in the news. I don't know if you've seen this. I'm going to play a little bit of audio for you here. This is just because it's Friday and it's kind of fun, and as I mentioned in the lead-in, we're in the season of Advent, not in the season of Christmas yet, as far as the church goes. But culture has this suffocating hold on what Christmas should or should not be. And up in Michigan, there was a news reporter who got herself into a little bit of trouble because during a story, she actually had, oh my goodness, can you imagine how tragic this is? She had the faulty moment where she actually said on the air, "There is no Santa Claus."
Wow.
and this little bit of audio here is how she was sort of, pushed into a corner as to how to respond to that. Listen to this.
Tonight's talker is about me talking too much without thinking about who else might be in the room with the adults watching the news. And since I try not to make the same mistake twice, warning, we are about to talk about Santa Claus again. You might want your children to leave the room, which is what we should have said last night. It was careless and callous to say what I said in what could have been mixed company. So many kids don't get to be children that for those who do get to live the wonder and magic of Christmas, I would never spoil it intentionally. So I sincerely apologize. We have certainly heard how you feel about my mistake. And since the talker is about opinions, here we go from our Facebook page. And one last warning, you might not want young kids to hear this. Annette writes, "My jaw dropped when I heard her say that there was no Santa. David says, I find it appalling. My son was watching, as we do almost every night. From Laura, Robin, it is not your right to tell everyone's kids this. Carol says, for somebody who has been on a major news channel for so long, she should know what to say and what not to say. Not all kids are asleep by 9. Rebecca writes, if I would have known she was going to say something so unprofessional, believe me, I would have turned it off. And Pam says, stop taking the joy out of Christmas for our children and let them believe. Now, a few people do have differing opinions, a very few. Christopher McMullen says, children should know from day one that Santa is not real and that their parents worked very hard to get them these gifts. Jennifer says, if your kids are mature enough to watch the nightly news with reports of killings, molestations, investigations, corruption, etc., then they are mature enough to know that guy in the big red suit is fictitious.
You know, Dr. Shepherd, what strikes me is that so many people today go out there and say there is no Christ, and it hardly endears any response, but yet you say there is no Santa Claus, and they get sackfuls of mail complaining about what kind of a poor representative of the media this woman is.
Yeah. It's as though she has committed the one unforgivable sin. Just right there.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think the one letter was telling where the one woman wrote in and she said, you know, don't steal our children's joy, let them believe. Which then, it raises the question, in what are we supposed to believe this Christmas?
Yeah.
What is really important?
Yeah. You know, when this goes back to my childhood, and it's interesting because I think part of how we handle Christmas has to do with our faith. It also has to do with our childhood. And I remember when I was growing up, and I was just a little child in kindergarten. In fact, it was pre-kindergarten, and we were going to go to church, and we were with our grandparents and uncles and aunts and so on, and we left for a while to go to church, which was mass at that time, and when we came back, they said, well, Santa Claus was here, and I said to myself, I don't think you people are telling me the truth. And, you know, when I finally figured it out, I was mad. I thought, you know, people should have, I didn't know the word integrity, but I thought people should have integrity and should not treat me that way. So you know how it is when each generation tries to correct the last generation, it doesn't make any difference what it is, because we're all going to make our foibles in life. So, you know, so when my daughter, when she was a little child, we used to say, oh, yeah, we have the tradition of Santa Claus, and that's a tradition that people do, and but we never really said he's real. We just said it's a tradition, okay? And then she felt just a little bit put out, I think, because she didn't really know what to do with that information. It's like teaching an abstract concept to a child who is still in a concrete area, but still, I felt comfortable with it about having integrity with my daughter. So the interesting thing is, my daughter now is grown, and she is married, and she has a child, and the child right now is 9 years old. And so I asked her last year, I said, well, now, what did you tell your daughter about Santa Claus? I want to see if she corrected mine, you know? It goes from generation to generation. I mean, people just do this kind of thing. And she said, I kind of told her that Santa Claus and Jesus were kind of tied in together, and I thought, oh, no. So she goes from one extreme to the other extreme, which, you know, you never tie in theology and fantasy or magic and the mystery of the Holy Child, because they are worlds apart. So I thought the last state of affairs was worse than the first.
Well, I guess, you know, not to come to her defense, but I guess you could make the case that there is a connection, because you have the saint, St. Nicholas, that's remembered by the church on December 6th.
If you want to do it historically that way, I'm not sure that she was that apt historically.
I know.
All tie that together, my friend.
Well, now here is the one that may endear our listeners to write some angry letters to me, but in light of this, about how people will write in and the season is about Santa Claus and the mystery of the gifts and how they appear under the tree and that sort of thing, boy, you know, I ask this with great trepidation, but can you look at Santa Claus and its affiliation with this season as being a form of Antichrist?
Well, I think, you know, we have to be careful that we don't get too magical and, that we don't just dismiss all fantasy for children, because children like fantasy, and it's kind of a healthy thing. But
sure.
If the insidious part comes when people tell children about Santa Claus, but do not tell them about the Christ.
There you go.
And the true meaning, and take them to worship and adore the Holy Child, because then there is no perspective at all. And then it does become the Antichrist. It's a replacement then of our Lord, and that's obviously always the Antichrist.
Yeah, I didn't mean anything about the Hollywood movies. I mean quite literally something that comes in place of the Christ.
Oh, okay, sure.
Yeah.
Sure.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Gary Schapper from St. John Ellisville is our guest this morning on the program. Let's go back to the phones and take a call from Mary. Mary, good morning. We're going to continue the discussion about the talents. Go ahead.
Oh, I'm thinking here. Hello, everyone. Thank you for accepting my phone call. I'm looking at the testimony, or the law, or should we say the Ten Commandments. Could it say that we all have that as a gift? And to look at that, Satan believed too of the character of God, and he trembles. But yet, what comes first is, can we say, the promise of the blood of Jesus Christ? That's much greater that where the law was added to the blood and the promise and the covenant. And by this all, the talent, how can we trade this or commerce this in the gospel? How can we take this talent that it was given to us, even though our character, could it be transferable, looking at those 10 verses? Can our character be transferable in a ground and so forth, of what may think it? But in this gospel of trade or commerce, how can we have the access of ability and being a Christian, Christ-like? Please answer me.
Dr. Schapper?
I'll take a shot at it, but you have to stop me and correct me if I don't quite get what you're asking. What I hear you asking is, you know, how does the law relate to the gospel in this, and how can we still be people of the gospel in doing this? Would you say that that's the essence of your question?
That's what I took it to be. The caller is gone.
Okay. When I say law, I'm referring to the Ten Commandments and to the fact that we live in a fallen world, and therefore we are always under the law from the point of view of that we're people who cannot perfectly do one day. So that at the end of every day we say, Lord, you know, forgive my sins that I've done this day, even though I may not even think or know which ones they are, because I'm a fallen human being. At the same time, I rest in Jesus my Savior and the gospel. Grant me your grace in the gospel again, because I need this as I turn in for the evening, and I want to start another whole day, new day, in the grace of Jesus and the love which you offer to me in him. And all I can say is that don't think of law. Law is the Ten Commandments, but don't think of it as only the Ten Commandments, but think of the fact that law has to speak to our fallen nature that can never quite do anything perfectly. So therefore, well, we feel that weight of that imperfection, and then we immediately have to go to the gospel and Jesus, who says, you know, hey, you've done all things well because I've done all things well. And your righteousness is not your righteousness. It never was and still isn't. But as long as you were working at it and daily repentant of the fact that you're a fallen person and you just can't quite get it all together, as long as those things are still part of you, come into the kingdom, you know, because I love you and I shed my blood for you.
You know, that balance, I think, is an interesting question to examine, Doc Schapper. It's... You know, how much law do you apply versus how much gospel? Do you look at people who are lazy in their faith and say, look at this parable, you should do more, there is a consequence to being fearful or lazy, or can you overemphasize that?
Oh, you can overemphasize it, because the basic proclamation of the church is always gospel, and we want to lift it up as being so tantalizing, so beautiful, that it becomes the main motivation for doing things. At the same time, we all get lazy, and we have every right to say to each other, laziness is not what God expects. And He expects us to have fruits of faith, and He expects us to get going. He expects us to do some things that reach out to other people and help them to see Jesus. And that's just the way it is.
Now, we've got about 4 minutes or so before we go to the break. And when we get back from the break, I want to talk to you about something that's in the news about how the Roman Catholic Church has sort of been bringing back old tradition into the Mass and how they've been rewriting it and some of the reactions to that. But before we go to the break, since we sort of started with Santa Claus a little bit, we're talking about the season, there's an article that comes from the Christian Post. And this is the headline. Now, this I just love this kind of stuff this time of year. Many Americans dread seeing relatives being nice during Christmas. Now, talk about the law. See, Christmas is here. This isn't the gift of God in the form of the Savior, but this is a time when you better behave yourself. You better get along with people, making a list, checking it twice.
What? We're supposed to, you know, just... It's supposed to be giddy, great, great time? Is that the idea?
Yeah. It says that 35 million Americans, as surveyed, dread having to be nice during the holidays. They'd rather be mean, I guess.
Well, no. I think the fact is that it's not genuine is the problem. Now, I run a grief group for people who are grieving and trying to get, you know, past their grief and back into a modicum of joy again, so that the mourning turns back into joy, as Scripture promises that eventually it will. So we talk about the fact that, well, Christmas is coming now. What do? You know, you're in grieving. Your husband died 2 months ago. And you're invited to a Christmas party, and they're all going to be there laughing and having a good time, and you're not going to be having a good time because in your heart, you miss your loved one. So what should you do? And I tell people, be authentic. Christmas is not about inauthenticity. It's about being authentic, having an authentic Christ, an authentic way of life that rests in grace, and there's nothing more beautiful than that. But it is not about all the other things of just, ho, 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 isn't it great because we're human beings and it's a cheery time of the year. For some people, it is not cheery, and that's okay because it's about having a Savior. It's not about all this other stuff that we kind of try to make it. And so then the end result then becomes that in our society, people don't even look forward to Christmas because they think of the inauthenticity rather than the fact of what it really means, and therefore they know they have to go around being jolly when they don't feel like being jolly. And, hey, I understand, you know.
Now, this survey comes from Consumer Reports, of all places.
Uh-huh.
And, you know, well, you know, it's Christmas. It's about consumerism. It's not about Christ. At least that's what the culture says.
Sure.
What the article goes on to say is that 15% surveyed said it is indeed the necessity to be nice that really makes them crazy this time of year.
There you go.
And you know, given the fact that the survey was conducted on a nationally representative sample of Americans, researchers calculate that some 35 million Americans feel this way. Well, you know what? Maybe that's a positive reaction to what the system, what the culture has made Christmas out to be. Like you said, when I kind of think about this, you know, I like being in Advent right now. I don't want to rush Christmas.
Yes.
You know, I like this period of the church year where you sit and you contemplate and maybe you repent a little bit and you recognize that you have a need for a Savior, and that's what the purpose of Christmas is.
Yes, it makes all the difference in the world, because it's not about being giddy. It's about being devout and loving a Savior and seeing how great it is to have one, you know.
You know, not to plug the Germans too highly, but, you know, I do like the German tradition where the gifts are not brought by Santa Claus. That's December 6th when you get oranges in your shoes and that kind of thing. But it's the Christkind, it's the Christ child that brings the gifts on Christmas evening.
Huh. Oh, that's... Now, is that real?
Well, that's a tradition.
Okay,
I don't know that, at least from the part of the country from where my father comes, that was the tradition that he brought with him.
Okay, well, I'm so American, I just don't even know that one, my friend.
Well,
I've been
you
Americanized.
Know, well, I'm first generation. I'm straddling both worlds. I'm trying to bridge the gap here.
505-7850,
1-800-730-2727. You can join us as we go into our break here. We'll be back with Dr. Gary Schopper from St. John Lutheran Church in Ellisville. This is Ask the Pastor. Got a stack of stuff here, but anything that you have, question, comment, something you've seen in the news, maybe something that's been bugging you since you were in catechism class all those many years ago, Now's a great time to call in or write in. KFUO at KFUO.org. That works just as well. We'll be right back. Stick around.
Dr. C.F.W. Walther once told his seminary students, "I wish to talk the Christian doctrine into your very heart, enabling you to come forward as living witnesses with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I do not want you to be standing in your pulpits like lifeless statues, but to speak with confidence and cheerful courage." Today, Concordia Seminary still strives to do just that.
Far north of the Alps, in the Jura Mountains, a boy and his grandfather are trapped in their chalet. A fierce snowstorm has cut off all paths of rescue, and that's just the beginning.
Grandfather!
Get behind me!
When doubt, danger, and death surround you, will your faith survive, or will it be buried in the snow? Based on a true story, on the next Lamplighter Theater.
Saturday mornings at 11 on KFUO Radio.
Hi, I'm Tom Baker, regular host of Law and Gospel, inviting you to tune into the program for a discussion of what benefits you receive from Jesus Christ each and every day. Law may tell you what you are supposed to do, but the gospel reveals how your failure in doing the law is fulfilled by God Himself. 1 o'clock, Monday through Friday.
On KFUO Radio.
Back in the hospital, I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. Evangelist Billy Graham has been taken to a hospital near his home in North Carolina. Spokesman Larry Ross says Graham was admitted Wednesday to Mission Hospital in Asheville with lung congestion, a cough, and a slight fever.
After initial assessment and diagnostic tests, including x-rays, the doctors, again as a precaution, decided to admit Mr. Graham for observation and treatment of what is now suspected pneumonia and keep him in overnight.
He says the 93-year-old Graham was in good spirits.
Upon arrival at the hospital, he was smiling and waving at attending doctors and nurses.
Religious broadcaster Pat Robertson says Herman Cain should end his GOP presidential campaign. On Wednesday's broadcast of CBN News, the 700 Club, Robertson said women's allegations of sexual harassment and a longtime affair are too much for Cain's candidacy to overcome. Robertson said Cain can't win the nomination, so
now it's time to get out.
I'm Steve Coleman.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
A doula is a person who assists women through the labor and delivery process. Pro-abortion activists have come up with the Doula Project, assisting women through the abortion procedure. Mary Mahoney, a co-founder, shocked and dismayed her fellow pro-abortion activists by debunking one of their lies. They say the graphic pictures of aborted babies pro-lifers use are fake or are stillborn infants. Mary said in a recent media interview, "Those pictures pro-life activists flash are real. That is what a fetus looks like when its head is crushed." She assisted through enough abortions to know. These graphic pictures are devastating to the other side. In many cases, it forces a person to make a choice whether or not they accept abortion. This recent truth is another victory for the babies.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Good morning. Welcome back. This is the Ask the Pastor portion of the Bible study here on KFUO Radio. I'm your host, Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us. Thank you for being with us this morning. Dr. Gary Schapper is our guest from St. John's Lutheran Church in Ellisville, Missouri. And let's go right back to the phones and take a call from Brad, who's been waiting. Thank you, Brad. What's your question?
Good morning. I had a question about Matthew 25. I was wondering if we could look at verse 31 through 33. Can we read that?
Sure.
31 through 33. Matthew chapter which, 25?
25.
Okay. Verses 31 through 33. Okay, you got me into Monday's text. Now I have to go into a different resource real quick. I was grabbing my notes.
Oh, I'm sorry.
If you have it in front of you, go ahead and read it.
I do. It says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Is that saying that the goats are those condemned to hell?
I interpret it that way, yes.
Okay. There seems to be that distinction between the sheep and the goats, and of course, you know, Jesus being the lamb. Mm-hmm. But then if you look at the Old Testament, there's an Old Testament scripture that I came across that surprised me, and it's Exodus verse 12, and it is verse 5.
What chapter? Chapter 12, verse 5?
Yes. And mm-hmm. Should I read that one too?
Sure, if you've got it, go ahead. That'll be helpful.
The animals you choose must be... This is talking about the Passover and what is chosen for the Passover. It says, the animals... excuse me. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect. You may take from the sheep or the goats. And then it goes on from there. But I guess I'm wondering, is there a change from Old Testament to New Testament in the way that we should view the goats and the sheep? Is there some kind of spiritual lesson here I'm not getting? Because it looks like in the New Testament, the sheep are considered the righteous, and the goats are not. In the Old Testament, it seems like there's no difference.
Yeah, I think the main thing is that we're operating with two different paradigms. In the Old Testament, we're operating with a concept of sacrifice, offering up sacrifice that is a forerunner of the coming sacrifice, which will be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So you have this, you can offer up this animal, sheep or goat here, but in the New Testament now, that whole sacrificial system stops. So it's a totally different paradigm that Jesus talks about when he says he's going to separate sheep from goats. That's not indicating, the sheep do not indicate that they are pure, that they are without blemish, but they are the righteous ones through faith in Jesus. And I think it's just taking a totally different way of relating to the culture of the day. Because they knew sheep and goats the way you and I know livestock and pigs. And he uses the thing that they know the most. Separating as you would separate a group of animals, there will be a distinction between those who have faith in our Lord and have served faithfully, and their service always points back to their faith and what a great thing it is to be a believer, and those who just don't have faith, and it was evident that they didn't. So mm-hmm. There's this radical difference between them, and I don't think we should take it any further than that, because it's two different paradigms, and when you lap over Old Testament and New Testament and get too hard to wring out of it meaning that may not quite be there, it may lead us down paths that we'd rather not go or that are not really true to the gospel of our Lord Jesus.
Sure, that makes sense. I guess I just, sometimes you find those little nuggets that are hidden between things that are just really interesting.
Sure, they are. They are interesting, sure.
But I guess, you know, you would have thought that looking at it as we see the New Testament, that the goats would have been considered unclean as far as like the Gentiles in the Old Testament, but then became clean based upon Jesus. But it's not saying that in that text at all, is it?
No, and we can't push the text any further.
Okay.
He just saying it's just going to be as he would separate two things of animals. That's just, don't push it any further than that. But just know what is the basis for that separation, and that there will be separation, and that's the point.
Okay. Very good.
Okay.
Thank you.
Matt, thank you for the call. Good question, good conversation. You know, it's interesting that when you really start getting into the Word and you start studying it and you start making connections and you read it in its full context from Genesis to Revelation, that your mind is drawn to make these connections. I think there are allusions to different things like goats and sheep and what they represent, but then you've got this this admonition that's a great Lutheran metric, which is you let Scripture interpret that Scripture. You don't make it up as you go along.
Right. Sure.
Yeah, and I think that's a good combination that you had in answering Brad's questions, is that you have to let the text be the text.
Right.
And that's hard, isn't it? We always want to put ourselves into it.
Yes, and sometimes we start getting minute about it, and it's not always minute, and we have to be careful about that, and just take the overall thought sometimes, and especially when parables, because the parables, you know, you can take these parables and wring them out, And the one actually Jesus is just trying to give an example to which we can relate. And that's about all he's doing. But there's a core value there, or a core teaching. You take out the core teaching and you let everything kind of drop away. And I always think of the parable, you should be able to reduce it to one sentence. And then you kind of have it, and then stop. Simply because ringing out the text too many times takes you down paths that may not be true to the text.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or KFUO at KFUO.org. You know, there are a couple of stories. I pulled a couple out of USA Today. They were making the rounds last Sunday, and they were about how the Roman Catholic Church is trying to revise the Mass to go back to more of a Latin-sounding Mass or a Latin-content Mass. Mm-hmm. And it was kind of interesting to see some of the responses to it. There were... It says that the Catholics in the English-speaking world, this is from USA Today, spent most of last Sunday needing to be alert in more ways than one, because for the first time in more than 40 years, there was a new translation of the liturgy that they were using. And there were some interesting comments that came back from this. And this is one of these things that I've even heard in the Lutheran church from time and again. When the pastor says, "The Lord be with you," you will hear people say either, "And also with you," or you might occasionally hear someone say, "And with your spirit." Mm-hmm. And this was one of the things. What do you make of this? Because it seems to be that some of the priests are resisting this because they liked, I think, the phrases, the invigorated laity's participation in the liturgy in the new format. And there was a woman by the name of Gloria Ultenero, who came out of Rochester, New York, whose comment was that she was objecting to the changes because our liturgy is the work of the people, and the people of God had no voice in forming this new liturgy.
Well, that's an interesting thought. I hadn't thought about that at all. But I did think about the fact that it sounds as though the reason for the change is to make sure that it more truly reflects the Latin translations of old. And that can be a reason for change in that denomination, because being... You always go between being close, try to get close to the text, or in this instance, getting close to tradition that has been created. And if you value the tradition that highly, then you want to get closer to the tradition. You have those two things, as opposed to, you know, are we being relevant to people? And liturgy always provides kind of a structure to life. And so if you go, and the good thing about it is that it you kind of know what to expect, and you can kind of get into it, and it becomes a way of life. The bad thing about it is it becomes kind of it can become rote and not really that meaningful, simply because you're just kind of going through the words. So whenever you change something like that, it has become part of people's internal process of their personal religion, and it's not easy to change these things simply because they've become part of us, and our religion is very, very personal and very, very, very important to our heart. So I can understand that people may say, "Yeah, I don't know if this is so great," you know, and that's just part of it. At one point I had, when we were changing in the Lutheran church, when we got a new hymnal, and we were having these introductory sessions at the beginning of the service. Have introductory said, "This week we're going to do the, you know, Glory in Excelsis, practice the new Glory in Excelsis, and another time we'll practice another thing." And I thought these practices were going real well. And then this lady in the congregation, her husband died, and I was comforting her and, you know, relating to her that her husband is with the Lord. He seemed to be a faithful man who loved the Lord and would come to the communion and seemed to be involved in his faith. And I was giving her this comfort. She looked at me point blank and said, "Well, at least he doesn't have to get used to the new hymnal." And I thought, death is better than getting used to the new hymnal. I mean, you know, how bad can it be in life? So I think that whenever you change something, you always interrupt people. The only question is the change ultimately going to help the people of God do it better, or help them to reach out more? And that's the question that you have to deal with. I'm not sure that change does that, but I'm just aware that's always the question.
You know, you're bound, I think, to the culture in which you have to serve, and the problem that we face in the United States is that we have this idea of individualism and my rights and my privileges and that sort of thing. Who owns the liturgy? Who gets to say what it is and what it isn't? The people or the church?
Yes, and in our society, we are also a very democratic society. So we put up with authoritarianism in different places and in different ways, and it can even be part of our faith that we kind of obey or see obedience to a spiritual leader as part of our faith, and that's all just fine and good. But we are Americans, and we've been so trained to be individualistic thinkers, to go into a voting booth and vote whatever we want to do and whatever we think is right. We've been so trained to do that and so trained to express our opinions on everything from the most minute thing to the greatest concepts that we know of, that it is difficult for us to all of a sudden have somebody hand us something and say, this is better. And we think, well, maybe it is and maybe it isn't. But I had nothing to do with it, you know. So it's like, you don't have my thought process in it. And therefore, I may be a little bit rebellious because I'm an American, and that's the way Americans are.
Yeah, submission is a tough word.
Submission is a tough word, my friend.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go back to the phones. Marilyn, thank you for calling.
Well, good morning. Very interesting. Well, actually, the whole morning. I just wanted, last hour, there was a little bit of the geography of the Holy Land brought out. I just wanted to add to what I just read yesterday, which really disturbed me to a degree, and how much we really need to be praying for the people who live there who are Christians. That the fear is that there might be a lifeless Christian area there of just museums and historical sites one day. That in fact the Christians that are there are Palestinians and Arabs, which rather surprised me. And the comment was made that these people are probably the descendants of the shepherds who were out in the field. And they are still very faithful, but they are being persecuted by the people that are in the area, and that their opportunities for finding work are just about nil. The city in Jerusalem at one time had like 30, not Jerusalem, excuse me, Bethlehem had 30,000 people, and 90% of those were Christians. And today that is down to 30%, which is so sad. It was brought out that there, there's a lot of blame is being put on Israel being there today. But the world is really managed in that area by the Muslims in Jerusalem, although it's been under the control of Israel since 1967. The Jews consider it a very sacred land, whereas the Muslims believe that this is where the prophet Muhammad ascended to heaven. I didn't even know that he had ascended to heaven or that they thought that. It said what the Christians in the Holy Land really want more than anything are thoughtful prayers from Christians around the world. And you know, that's what we all can do. And I just thought I'd share that with you.
Thank you, Marilyn. We appreciate that greatly. You know, our friend Pastor Nabil Noor has spoken to this a number of times, Dr. Schopper, that the Palestinian Christians are sort of the people nobody wants. The Jews don't necessarily want them, because they're Christian, and the other Palestinians who are Muslim don't want them because they're Christian, but the people in the West see them as Palestinians and not necessarily as Christians, and they really are a people without a home, so to speak.
Yes, they're kind of left out in between everybody, and we don't always have a good concept of what a Palestinian is because of the politics and Israel and the way in which as Americans we've viewed the Middle East and the problems of the Middle East. So it's a hard thing for them, and my heart goes out for them. Our prayers need to go out for them also. But the historical thing is interesting that after the coming of the Holy Spirit and everybody's sent out from Jerusalem, you know, nothing's sacred anymore. The only thing that's sacred is the Word of God that brings us, you know, our faith and the sacraments, where the Word of God is the core of them, and because they bring us Jesus. And so it's like, I get involved in thinking about that area, but I'm also aware that isn't it great that this has gone to the whole world and we're sitting on the other side of the world, and it is vibrant, can be vibrant for us, but we do need to remember those people who are being persecuted and you know, remember them in our prayers and do what we can't do.
When you think about the persecuted church, you might have places like China come to mind, or North Korea, or some parts of Africa. You don't necessarily think about Jerusalem as a place where the church might be persecuted.
No, you don't, but I'm aware of the fierceness or the intensity of the colony that then became Israel, the new Israel over in the Middle East. And I'm aware of the intensity of the Muslim world. And so anything that's caught between those two intensities will always have trouble. And
right.
Christianity sits in the middle, so, you know.
Let's go back to the phones. Jan, now we know it's going to be a good Friday because Jan has called in, Dr. Shopper. Hi, Jan. How you
okay.
doing?
Okay. Oh, hi, Roland. Hi, Pastor.
Hi.
We've been all over the place this morning. Santa Claus to Palestine.
Well, that's the purpose of the program here. That's why it's called Ask the Pastor. If you don't know, ask the pastor.
Yeah. I live in Atlanta, so, you know, we have a different perspective here, being the headquarters of Coca-Cola.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if everybody knows that the logo that Coca-Cola has it this season is their creation. So if we have a context, a historical context, I think it's helpful. St. Nicholas was the Archbishop of Ankara, and his generosity is what prompted this. You know, it was legendary.
Mm-hmm.
So, to your point earlier, Pastor, about it being an American tradition, I think that's significant.
Mm-hmm.
The reason I was calling, was looking at John 5:39-40, where Jesus tells us that we search the Scriptures because we think that in them we have eternal life, but it's they that bear witness to him. And later in John, he says, these things were written so that you may believe.
Mm-hmm.
The liturgy, correct me if I'm wrong, Pastor, but doesn't that mean work?
Liturgia is a Greek word, and
or service?
Yes, it can mean service or that type of work, not just regular daily work, but kind of service type work. Uh-huh, yeah, it can be that. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so I was looking at John 6 where Jesus, you know, he just fed all of them and they're chasing him trying to get some more.
Mm-hmm,
and they say to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So, as I think it's important for every generation to sing hymns and psalms to God in the format that speaks to their contemporaries. And I think you can do that. God's Spirit enables his prophets in the form of musicianship, and we need to know that God's church is going to continue because it's built on faith in Christ, who's the author and perfecter of all of our faith. So,
Listen, well said, and I agree. And the the thing about it is that it's the, what is the core? The core is the forgiveness in the Christ, and the core is the appearance of our Lord, and then the appearance of the Holy Spirit, which guides us into this truth that we hold so dear to our hearts. These are the core values that we have, and every generation has to say them in their own words that relates to the people around them. Otherwise, we will lose the attention of the people around us. So, you know, it's not only the core things, but it's the, how we are saying them in a way that compels people to say, this is beautiful. Mm-hmm. And whether it's liturgy, whatever it is.
So Sydney won't be mad at me because I asked her about Hebrews 6:12. We talked briefly earlier about conduct and Hebrews 6:12 and Hebrews 13:7 talk about imitating those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Mm-hmm. And Hebrews 13:7, I'd like your thoughts. It says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith.
Mm-hmm.
Do you see a dichotomy there or cautionary tale, any of that? And I listen.
Thank you, Jen.
Uh-huh.
Have a great weekend.
Okay, so I got the Hebrews 13 one about imitating the people among us. And then the other one here, the other passage was about holding fast to the faith and replicating it in our own words. I think you do both. I don't think it's an either or. We always take, you know, one of the great things about living in 2011, we have this whole history of what people have written about the Holy Christian faith for over 2,000 years. And if we study, we can see both the pitfalls and the beauties of it, and we can learn from, we have all this historical value. I always thought it's so much better to live in today than it would be if I would have lived in the time of Jesus Christ, simply because there's so much more available to me as a person to investigate and to wrestle with the thought process of faith and how people have interpreted the faith and what they've done with it. On the other hand, now it's my faith, and how I relate it to my neighbor, how I relate it to the people around me, that needs to be part of who I am as a person, and that can be very creative and very beautiful. But does not need to be done in the exact words that my pastor taught me 30, 40 years ago. It can be done in my words. And that's the beautiful part about it, because the Spirit does keep renewing all things. And part of that, it renews my heart and in grace, and also gives me the ability to recreate what is important about the faith and explain it to others in explainable terms. You know, nothing just... You know, you need Jesus Christ, and it's a great thing to be a believer. And it doesn't have to be, it doesn't have to have the whole doctrine of God as one starts out with it, but just this sharing creatively, free-flowingly of what Christ is for us.
So even as simple as Andrew going to Peter, I have found the Lord, come and see.
Hey, great words. Yeah. And when I'm going back to this liturgy of the Roman Catholic Church, one of the things that I always liked about the liturgy that came out of the 60s and was, you know, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Oh, that's so beautiful. And now it was taken out. I thought, hey, then we ought to start using it, all the other Christians, and you know, because this is too good to let it go by the wayside. It was one of the things that I really loved about it, and it's kind of the core things, the way we are as Americans. You know, we have these mission statements, and we text each other on the telephones, and we reduce everything to, you know, three sentences. You know, somebody says, hey, how was your vacation? Oh, that was good. And we give them three sentences, and they're ready to go on to the next thing, because we're not... a society that dwells on all concepts. We're a society that is short, precise, to the point, pragmatic. Hey, it sounds like it's time to go.
And great for Advent. Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will...
come again.
Come again. Blessed Advent to you, Dr. Gary Schaffer from St. John Lutheran Church in Ellisville. We appreciate your time this afternoon.
Blessings to you.
Listen Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.